والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين شفيعنا دنوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وحبيب قلوبنا بالقاسم محمد.
اللهم
صل
على محمد وآل محمد
وآله الطيبين القادرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين ولعنة الله دائما على أعدائهم أجمعين. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. اما بعد، السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمه الله وبركاته. اعظم الله اجورنا واجوركم. I will begin with a topic that was intended from yesterday, and inshallah in the next two sessions hopefully we can get through some of the major principles of what we wish to discuss. The topic that was intended for the discussion was how to look at the Quran and see the relevance of the Quran in the present day. But before we go there, and before we begin to discuss the principles, we ask ourselves from the very outset, what do we understand by recitation of the Quran as being a merit and a reward? If we look at the Quran, by and large, our attitude is one of thawab. It's faith-based recitation. That in the month of Ramadan, it actually gives us a lot of rewards. Had it not been for this faith tag attached to the Quran, would any of us have ever picked up this book of Allah and read it? Look at the Surah Baqarah, heavily laden with the story of Israelites. What reason do we have to read about the cow of the Israelites, for which they persisted in asking for a specific definition from Moses, and Moses was responding to them, specifying what the cow is all about? Which one of us would want to read such passages of a book? And then how does it add us and add to our being at all? Or the passages of the Israelites being taken to the promised land and the way in which they were being educated by Moses through different stages of their travel, and the way in which they were recognizing their own selves or their childish behavior and their constant pestering of Moses. I mentioned this somewhere else. If I had 30 days, I would surely pick up a book that captivated me somewhat, that added to my own understanding of life something of my own taste. I certainly would not want to read about the Israelites and their cow and the stories that went on. Why do I then read it? The whole thing is this tag of faith, the faith tag. On the basis of faith, I will get reward. But here we even begin to question the meaning of reward and thawab and punishment. What is thawab anyway? Is it that black ink that appears on a book that God will take out on the day of judgment and say, you have been a good boy, or you have been a bad boy, and hence I will punish you? Is it like this at all? Is this what it means? If that is the case, then Abdul Rahman ibn Muljim was renowned for his recitation of the Quran, the one who struck down Amir al-Mu'mineen. And if that is the case, then those who had rendered the Quran to their hearts and memorized it signed the death warrant of Hussein ibn Ali. And if that was the case, the reciters of the Quran beheaded Hussein ibn Ali. Now tell me something. Is that what it means, and have we really made sense of it? As human beings, we realize one thing, a very fundamental truth, that it is only us in this world who are responsible for ourselves, and it's a very personal journey that we are taking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even the greatest of the great shall not enter within the grave with me. As we read a verse in the Quran yesterday, that their deeds and whatever they have amassed is like a mirage. When they rush to retrieve it, they find that Allah is the only one that is there. And Allah gives them their rightful due in the full measure. But there is nothing else. And we find other verses of the Quran which make us think that as for those who disbelieve, their deeds are like dust gathered on a very polished surface of a rock. They are overwhelmed with what they have amassed. But when they turn to retrieve it, a gust of wind comes, and the dust particles blow in thin air, and in a frenzy, in a state of madness, they try to grab in thin air whatever they can. Such is the loss of those who disbelieve. When I used to read them as a young man, I used to think, indeed, pitiful is the lot of those who do not believe. At the age of 40, I realized the Quran is talking about me. For indeed, the story is something other than the one that we have understood. The first Imam was asked, which prayer is accepted? He responded, the prayer after which you are a better person has been accepted. Here we begin to understand the whole meaning of this reward and punishment. That actually, it's a qualitative change that takes place inside, internally. And that is about it. If there is a change in my own being, then that is reward and that is the only truth that there is. Other than that, there is no truth. Look at the Sulaiman of this world. He had everything that he could have. Yet when Allah took him, he stood there on his stick, dying person, a dead person. And then he took the humble creatures of the earth to chew away at the end of his stick before he fell. What did he take of his world to his hereafter but his own self? He did not take anything. And in truth, and in fact, there is nothing but ourselves. My daughters came to me and they said, there are things that we would like to do, but for your respect within the community, we would restrain. And I said, no, it is not like that. It is your life. I said, of course, I'm grateful to you. I'm indeed grateful to you for having this favor on me. But it is your life now. I cannot dictate the terms. You are individuals. Forget about your practice of Islam and your social conduct. Even your Allah is yours to be found. It is your unique, beautiful journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be very sure that when you are laid to rest within your grave, I shall not be there. It will be you and your God. And it's a very personal, beautiful journey. Why do you tarnish it by looking at me? I am no longer somebody who dictates. At most, you can sit with me at equal par and we can discuss. This is the nature of this journey. We are individuals. It's an individual journey. It is one of recognition. Nothing but nothing accompanies us from this world but ourselves, and there is nothing else to it. There is only one type of progression, and the progression is this inner progression. Now, if that is the truth, then we come to the Quran. When we look at the Quran and we are told by the Prophet, recite the Quran, do bear in mind that the Prophet is speaking to little babies to encourage them to recite with the hope that one day these children will grow up and think about what they are reading. These children should ask themselves, why am I reading the story of Israelites debating with Moses about the nature of a cow that they're supposed to slaughter? What relevance does this have at all with me? And then, look at my attitude towards the Quran, the faith-based attitude that we have. Today, if the Quran did not make sense, I will make sure I make sense of it, make you all believe it. Is it my father's book? Is it a book that I have written? Why do I feel obliged to justify the Quran? If Allah Jalla Jalalu is the author, then He is more than capable of facing the challenge, isn't He? Allah says, if this Quran is from other than Allah, you shall surely find a lot of discrepancies in there. It is amazing that no Muslim finds any discrepancy within the Quran. It is amazing. Are all these Muslims such superhuman minds that they don't find any apparent conflict within the Quran? That they don't even face one objection there? Look at one simple thing that we mentioned a few days ago. Moses was taking the Israelites. وَانْزَلْنَا عَلِهِمْ مَنَّا وَالسَّلْوَى. Yes? They were getting manna and salwa to eat. Now the Israelites said, Moses, we want garlics, herbs, spices. And Moses looked at them with anger and frowned upon them. And he said, shall you exchange that which is good with that which is base? Ahbab Misra. Ahbab Misra or something like that. Go. You will find whatever you're looking for. And Allah says, and we gave them humility there. Now, Moses frowned upon them. Me, the Muslim who's reading this Quran, I also frowned upon the Israelites, don't I? How dare they switch from manna and salwa to onions and garlic and herbs? Being somebody whose roots are from the subcontinent, I know what spices mean. I know what chili is all about. To be honest with you, if I were Moses, I would have complained as well. That I'm tired of this manna and salwa. This is bland food. Iraqis and Iranians eat this. I'm just sorry. We are used to spices. We like onions, we like garlic. Tell me, what the Israelites asked Moses, was it so unreasonable? Was it so unreasonable? Ask ourselves, was it unreasonable? Rather than condemning and cursing the Israelites, when we step back and look at this verse, we say, well, it's not unreasonable at all. They made a reasonable request. Why should we condemn them for it? All I'm trying to point out is our attitude towards the Quran. Our attitude is one in which the Muslims feel that they are commissioned by God as if they are Jibreel to defend the Quran. What I'm asking the Muslims is the Quran asking us to defend it? Or does the Quran say, challenge me so that you may submit to me? There are two different perspectives here. Look, we were not born Jibreel from our mother's wombs, were we? We were not born as angels. Khuliqal insan da'ifa. We have been created in weaknesses, intellectual weakness as well as physical weakness. And we are to develop as we progress through life. Now this Quran claims itself to be a miracle. Do you believe it is a miracle, by the way? Do you believe the Quran is a miracle? Every time people answer this, they put themselves in a very big trap. We do believe it's a miracle, yes? Does it resurrect the dead? Does it fill empty stomachs? When we put the Quran on our heads on the big nights of Ramadan, does it fill us with knowledge? Does it do any of those things? So where is the miracle of the Quran? We need to ask ourselves this question. If the Quran is truly a miracle, what do we understand by it anyway? If we look at the miracles that went past before, Dr. Fogli discusses this in one of his books, and we're using to an extent his arguments, to an extent about the Baha'is, and to an extent other modernist scholars, and to an extent our own. He states that the prophetic phenomena is as old as human existence on the face of this earth. And with the prophetic phenomena, we have found miracles. However, there is a marked difference between the Quran as a miracle and previous miracles that have gone. Now here we will put our analysis into miracle and offer a definition for what a miracle may be. In the case of Moses, his miracle was that staff, wasn't it? What was his message? The Torah. The people wouldn't look at the staff and understand that you shouldn't lie, that you should give charity. You don't get all of that from the staff, do you? That little stick. You get all of that from the Torah. But the miracle is the staff. The message is Torah. Now look at the nature of the miracle. And look at the nature of Torah. As far as the staff is concerned, a miracle has to have a dual aspect. One that relates to the intellect of the time. And one that surpasses the intellect of the time so that the onlooker may submit to its authority. And by submitting to its authority, the miracle behaves like a means to an end, which is the message. Yes? Had Moses not shown those miracles, nobody would have read the Torah. Can you see that? Nobody would have read it. It's like the grand opening. When personalities come and do an opening of a particular show, others go and watch it. Because they must feel, yes, there must be something there. It's like the grand opening, the staff. Now the staff was an intellectual miracle. Because it pertains to the intellect of the people and surpasses it. And hence we find that the sorcerers were the first ones to submit to the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They, when Fir'aun said to them that I will cut you and crucify you, they said there is no fear, for Allah is most forgiving and is greater in his wrath than you are. The sorcerers only understood that through making logical deductions, that if this staff supersedes whatever we could do, then surely the author of this miracle is greater in every sense. Can you see that? So here the miracle is intellectually based. However, the miracle acts as a means to an end, which is the Torah. If now, after watching that miracle, they went to the Torah, and if the Torah was full of things which are unintelligible, or did not make sense, or inconsistent with morals of humanity, do you think the Israelites would have followed the message, despite looking at the miracle? Not at all. They would have said, Musa, fantastic miracle, but your message is empty. For example, what if the Torah said, starve people to death, lie to people, cheat people, steal from people, cause corruption in the land, kill your near ones? What if the Torah had that message? Do you think people would have taken it seriously? Not at all. So the miracle served its purpose to bring people to the Torah, but then Torah itself, the message, appealed to the minds of the people. And they themselves verified the content of the Torah. Same thing happened with the Quran actually. If you look, and Ja'far Subhani quotes this incident, that a man went to do the pilgrimage of the Kaaba, and he heard that there is a man by the name of Muhammad, the son of Abdullah, and he is a chief sorcerer, and his words bewitch and enchant the listener. Having heard all of this, he narrates that he plugged his ears with cotton wool, but when he was doing the tawaf, curiosity overpowered him. He saw the Prophet surrounded by a group of people, so he extracted the cotton, and he began to listen to what the Prophet had to say. And the Prophet was narrating some of the verses of Surah Hud, in which he is saying, do not kill your children. We will sustain them as we sustain you. When you transact, give in full measures, as you take in full measures. The man immediately understood that the Prophet was pointing at social ills. The message of the Prophet made sense to him. Can you see that? Similarly, the Torah made sense to the people. However, there is a distinction between the miracle and the message. The miracle is a staff, the message is the Torah. Similarly, with the time of Christ, you find that the miracle is resurrecting the dead, whereas the message is Injil. Both are intellectually based. The miracle is in accordance with the way human intellect has exploited nature, and the message is in accordance with human morality. Both are intellectually based. But in the case of the Quran, the miracle is the same as the message. Why is this? And what is happening here? One of the reasons Fawzi gives for this is that the Torah was restricted both in region and era to be replaced by Injil or updated by Injil. Injil again was not restricted by region but was time restricted in terms of the Quran. However, the Quran is not restricted neither by region nor by time. It's a miracle, it's a guidance, it's a message for one and all till the day of Qiyamah. And hence, you cannot distinguish the miracle from the message, because the function of a miracle is to be a means to attract the people, to arouse curiosity within them, to look at the message and make sense of the message. Now here, today, if we found the staff of Moses within the British Museum of History, we would not pay £5 and spend 2 hours to go and look at it. This is how meaningless the staff of Moses has become. True? Why? Because it has lost its purpose. However, in the case of the Quran, since it's meant to be an eternal means of guidance, it needs an eternal miracle inviting people to it. So what does that mean? That the Quran's miraculous nature has to be at par with human intellect. It has to challenge the human intellect to the extent that the intellect submits to it. Which intellect? The intellect at the time of the Prophet? If that was the case, then it's no longer a miracle. Why should we look at it in the first place? Humanity is an evolving reality like the rest of the world. We are evolving, developing, we are recognizing ourselves, self-realization. Like any other aspect of this universe, we are evolving. We are infinitely better in understanding the workings of Mother Nature than the Arabs to whom the Quran was revealed. Is that deniable? Can anybody even deny that? No one can even deny that. So if the Quran is a miracle today, it should be in accordance with our intellect, not the intellect of the Sahaba to whom the Quran was revealed. But we are driving at a principal point that we wish to make here. If the Quranic miracle was within its eloquency, then we will say that it's no longer a miracle. Why? Because the nature of miracle is such that it must challenge the people of the time. Here you need an appreciation of the miracle. Today, nobody understands the literary aspect of the Quran to the level at which the Bedouins understood it. Nobody understands Quranic eloquency as it was appreciated at the time of the Prophet. And hence, when the Prophet had Surah Kawthar inscribed on a piece of paper or whatever, and had it pinned to the wall of the Kaaba together with the Sab'a Mu'allaqat or one of them, the prince or the chief of all the poets, he read this verse, Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar fasalli li rabbika wanhar inna shani'aka huwal abtar, and he added a verse at the bottom, Wallah ma hadha kalam al-bashar. Just as the master magicians in the time of the Pharaoh submitted to the authority of Allah on the basis of the staff, just as the physicians in the time of Christ submitted to the authority of what Christ was doing, similarly, the masters in language submitted to the authority of the author of these verses. But we ask today, nobody can appreciate Arabic eloquency to that extent. I don't know if you're accustomed to Urdu gatherings where the shuara come and the people who are from the subcontinent, when they sit and listen to the shuara, I'll tell you how our state becomes. The imagery that is constructed, the emotions, the way they are moved, we are capable of banging our heads against the wall because we can't take it. It's that immense. This is what the Quranic eloquency was doing. And that is how these people understood it. And look at these wonderful expressions within the Quran when the ant said, Udkhulu masakinakum la yahtimannakum Sulaiman wa junuduhu wa hum la yash'urun. And the beautiful way in which Allah depicts, فَتَبَسَّمَا ضَاحِكًا مِنْ قَوْلِهَا. That verse, just that small verse, and the way Mustafa Ismail used to recite the verses about Zulaikha and the women. And maybe I'll give this example, that when they blamed Zulaikha, that Zulaikha has fallen in love with the child, what she did was, she invited them all, and she gave them fruits so that they held it in their left hands. And then she gave them knives to which to cut the fruits. And she said, to Yusuf, ukhruj alayhinna. فَلَمَّا رَأَيْنَا أَكْبَرْنَا وَقَطَّعْنَا أَيْدِيَهُنَّ وَقُلْنَا هَاشَا لِلَّهِ مَا هَذَا بَشَرًا إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا مَلَكٌ كَرِيمٌ. Look at this. And the way Mustafa Ismail used to recite it, you could feel that pain and anguish in the hearts. That imagine that these women, they cut through the fruits. They cut within the palms of their hands or fingers. And when the blood started dripping, it was at that point they realized what has happened? The intoxication of Joseph. But the way in which the Quran depicts it is quite marvelous. But we say that level of eloquency is non-existent now. Where is the miracle of the Quran? Here, we say, looking at the Batawai, that actually the eloquency is there, intertwined with the meaning. And that is the miracle of the Quran. The meaning that challenges the intellect at all times. Now, tell me and you, as autonomous people on the face of this earth, as individuals who are on a very lonely journey, can we actually give our faith, our souls, on the basis of faith, without inquiry? Of course not. If the Quran is from Allah, then it should be challenged, and it needs to be challenged. Each individual needs to challenge this Quran. And from here, we draw the first principle, the principle of objectivity. We need to read the Quran very objectively, without imposing meanings onto it. I was looking at the conference papers from 1986, the mid-80s, after the event of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. And of course, the Islamic government was a theme that was being much debated. The great Fazlur Rahman has a contribution there, and Amir something from Iran has given a paper, and Abdulaziz Sachedina has given a paper. Fazlur Rahman, he talks about the system of Shura, backed by the Quran, that how Shura is an ideal system of governance. The Iranian chap talks about Wilayatul Faqih. Again, he roots his notion within the Quran, from Ulul Amr Minkum, and Fazlur Rahman, Amrahum Bainahum Shura. And Abdulaziz also looks at his own views and roots it on the Quran. And I was saying, how odd that all three of them are justifying whatever they have read into the Quran from the Quran itself. Here we begin to understand, is this an objective reading of the Quran or is it a subjective reading of the Quran? Are we imposing upon the Quran our meanings? Whatever truth we have inside us, we find a reflection of it within the Quran. And the story is absolutely marvelous, and we'll inshallah conclude it tomorrow. But for today, we know two principles. One is, we need to be objective. If we find something that doesn't make sense in the Quran, Allah wants us to say this doesn't make sense. Can you see that? Allah wants us to say it doesn't make sense. Allah is not scared. Allah is not going to shy away. If He's placed a miracle, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا ذِكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ, He is making such a massive claim. Allah is not shy, and we should not be scared. Now, if Allah is saying that there will be no discrepancy in there, then look at the claim that God is making here. I gave this example somewhere. If you were to take 10 experts at 10 different fields of human learning, an economist, a sociologist, a politician, a philosopher, a moralist, so on and so forth, and ask them to give their contributions and its impact on the wider community. And if you were to get these 10 theses, and if you were to synthesize them, you will find crosses, areas of overlap that have heck of a lot of discrepancies. And you will have no further discussion before the differences can be resolved. Can you see that? For his social theories in the economical sphere or business and commerce have these implications, and this great business mind is saying this, which is totally in conflict with what he is saying. The secondary implication. Now here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about reality in its entirety, and He is saying there is no discrepancy. He is talking about personal devotion to Allah and spirituality. He is talking about philosophical arguments. He is talking about theology. He is talking about morality. He is talking about legal laws and norms. He is talking about personal relations of human beings between each other. And he is saying there is no discrepancy in any of this. Imagine the massive claim that God is making inside this book. The massive claim. We owe it to our humanity to read this book with a very open heart and a very open mind, and see it for what it's worth. Otherwise, all this talk about it being thawab to be recited in the month of Ramadan doesn't make much sense. The only thawab is when we grow through it. Now, there are two points I'd like to end with here. One is that every one of us will make sense of the Quran. Whatever truth we have here, we'll find it in the Quran. How amazing. The Mu'tazila, who advocated freedom of action, proved it through the Quran. The Ash'a'ira, who spoke of God being the sole creator and we having no freedom, proved it from the Quran. The Quran says yes to them, the Quran says yes to them. The Quran is saying yes to the Iranians from Wilayat al-Faqih. The Quran is saying yes to Pakistan for a dictator regime. Pakistan needs a dictator, by the way. And the Quran will say yes to Western democracies. And the Quran will say Middle East, to the Middle East, yes, there should be Shura. It's amazing. What a fantastic work. It's saying yes to one and all. There is something going on here that needs to be grasped and understood. The very fundamental principle that we establish here is one of objectivity, and the other one is of conformity. Think about this. I'll leave you with this thought and one example only. Allah is the author of our existence, is he or is he not? And Allah is the author of the Quran, is he or is he not? There is no conflict in the works of the same author. There is no conflict in the work of the same author. The beautiful author has authored this wonderful existence. And that beautiful author has authored his word. And both are one and the same. The truth is that this is the real Quran. That is the second Quran, the written Quran. Imam Ali, when they raised the Quran in the ends of the spears in Siffin, he said, by Allah, just as the Quraysh denied the revelation, these people are denying the ta'wil, the meaning, the interpretation. He said, I am the real Quran. This is just ink and paper on the ends of spears. The Prophet of Islam said, I am the outer prophet who has come to awaken the inner prophet. The Quran calls itself a dhikr, the reminder. Reminder of what? Of what is already there. This is the existential Quran. This is the singing and the speaking word of God. And that is the silent word of God. Think about this. Total conformity. Now, we need to be objective. If somebody says, well, the Quran said to the people, don't kill, be charitable, I will say, today the United Nations is saying the same thing. Where's the miracle? Think about it. The Quran said, don't kill your children. I'm saying don't kill your children, even if I'm not a Muslim. Quran says, don't lie. I'm saying don't lie. What's the big deal? Think about it. We will say, okay, fine, it was a miracle for that time. Because it gave these beautiful moral truths to them. That is not the case. It has to be a miracle today. For every time it has to be a miracle. So we end up with two points. One is of conformity. That Quran has to conform with human existence. Because they are the same author. And tomorrow we'll develop this point more. And two is objectivity. The Sahaba used to go to the Prophet and say, this verse doesn't make sense. And the Prophet acknowledged their human autonomy to question and ask. Today the Muslim attitude is, it must make sense, and even if it doesn't make sense, I'll make sure it does make sense. Why? Because it's my book, I've authored it. Can you see that? This is not how it should be. Now, give a little example to just illustrate this further. And I'll resolve the two problems. You know why, when the Israelites were asking about herbs and spices, why it was wrong? It's not because herbs and spices are not good. It's not because manna and salwa is best food. No. By all means, manna and salwa, we get bored with it as human beings. This is the nature Allah has given to us. Even if He gave us food from heaven, if they didn't have spices, we would complain. Point blank. That's the truth. Why did Moses say that? Look at it. Moses was taking these little babies and children. And he was saying, hurry up. This is not the time to waste here. Just go. And Allah said, look, Moses, it's very sensitive, very delicate. You need to get from A to B in certain time. What I'll do is, you're like people going from Muzdalifah to Mina. Just take scraps of bread, water, and eat and drink and move. You don't have time to put the sufra here and have a banquet. You need to go and stone the shaitan. Go. This was the sort of sensitive situation in which Moses found himself. Now, these little babies, Moses is telling them, hurry up, you're getting this food from heaven, eat it and go. And they were saying, no, we want spices. We want fried food. And Moses was sick of them and said, okay, go there and have whatever you want. That was the circumstance. Otherwise, when we curse the Israelites for asking for herbs and spices, that's not founded. There's nothing wrong with wanting herbs and spices. The situation in which they asked was wrong. That was the reason why the Quran frowns upon them. Now, let's imagine all of us, intellectuals, as group of people, who are told to go inside a dark room. Think about this. And we are told to examine the object within the dark room, and then come out and submit our findings. One of us comes and says, it's a pillar. Another says, it's a hose. Third one says, it's a fan. Fourth one says, it's a very sharp, pointed object. So on and so forth. Now, all of them are saying the truth. There is nothing wrong. They are all saying the truth. Can you see that? The one saying Wilayat al-Faqih is saying the truth. The one saying Shura is saying the truth. The one saying dictatorship is saying the truth. The one talking about international democracy is saying the truth. Where is the problem? The problem is that they all claim that they have the absolute truth. Can you see that? The one who is saying he has, it's a fan, he's ready to kill and die for what he believes. And therefore he fights the one who says it's a pillar. So the one who says it's Wilayat al-Faqih will kill and die for what he believes against the one who says Shura. And they will both condemn democracy. Can you see that? However, when you turn on the light, what do you see? It's an elephant. All of you are true. All of you are true in the way you understood it. But all of you are false in saying it's absolute truth. This is the beauty of it. That Quran, if it is consistent and conforms to human existence, then it is as pluralistic as humanity itself. It is as colorful as humanity itself. The truth is an overall embracing truth. And we human beings arrive at fragments of truth. The problem is that we designate the fragments as absolute truth. We need to go beyond it and say, no, whatever I have understood is the truth. But beyond it could be a greater truth. Now, if you were to ask me, what is the only color that has all, what is the only color, given that there is multiplicity and spectrum of color, I would say the answer is impossible. Can you see that? If you say, what is the only ideal government for humanity given the plurality, I would say the answer is impossible. The Quran can't give you the answer. However, if you were to rephrase your question and say, what is the one color that embraces the spectrum of colors, the answer is simple. If you were to say, what is an ideal human state given the plurality in humanity, the answer is simple. This is the way the Quran is. So we end up with two fundamental principles and discuss two more tomorrow. And inshallah with that we'll finish the talk. Two. One is absolute conformity of the spoken word with the existential word. This is the great secret in opening the Quran at present. And two, an attitude of objectivity, not an attitude that it is a miracle, an attitude of looking at it, is it a miracle? And does it make sense? And now we talk of the real Quran himself. If this is the night of the 20th, then we have a narration of this night that the Sahabas are lamenting outside and the Imam's children are lamenting within. There are orphans dying of hunger. There are incapable people and blind men crying out, where is our benevolent friend? The state is one of grief. It is the dawn of the day of judgment, or the eve of the day of judgment. The Sahabas come in, they plead with the Imam. At that point, I will narrate just one. Asbagh, I have heard this and I have read this somewhere, came and he said, O Master, I wish to ask a question. Are you better or was Adam better? He said, I am better than Adam. Adam was told not to consume wheat. And he did. I have been allowed to consume wheat, but I have sufficed with barley. He said, are you better? Or was Nuh? He said, I am better than Nuh. Nuh was told to persevere, yet he cursed his people. I have been chastised to the utmost, and yet I have not imprecated upon the Ummah of the Prophet. Are you better, or Abraham? He said, I am better than Abraham. when he walked past a decaying carcass that was half consumed by the creatures of the river and half consumed by maggots upon the earth, he said, O Lord, how will you resurrect this? He said, by Allah, if all the veils that exist between a human being and his Lord were to be removed, I would not increase an iota in my faith in my Lord and my surety. Are you better than Moses? I am better than Moses. Moses was commissioned to go to the Pharaoh, and he said, O Lord, I am afraid. I have killed someone from them. They might chastise me. By God, there is not a single household amongst the Quraysh, but that I have killed an individual from them, and I have never entertained an instance of fear within my heart. O Master, are you better? Or was Isa, the son of Maryam? He said, I am better than Isa. For when his mother was about to give birth to him in Baitul Muqaddas, the angels came and they said, Maryam, this is a house of worship. Distance yourself from here and give birth elsewhere. There was the reception of the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God did not enjoy the merit of taking birth in Baitul Muqaddas. And when I was about to arrive in this world, the Kaaba broke in two, and smiling, he has gone into a state in which he is unconscious. She looks at his state and she sees that his color has changed. She falls on his chest and begins to lament. He regains consciousness. He looks at Zayn. He says, O child, do not burn my heart nor tear my arteries by your cries of despair. She said, O father, who is there after you for the orphans, for the widows? Who is there for us after you? He said, O child, bear with patience. She said, O father, I have heard a narration from our grandmother. I wish to verify its content. He said, yes, O child. She said, O father, I have heard that this Kufa, in which tonight I am a princess, that I shall be brought back to this Kufa as a captive. Is this a true narration? Tears appeared in the eyes of Amirul Mu'mineen. And he looked at Zainab and he said, O child, it is true. A princess in this city shall be brought back a captive. And then he kissed her hands. And she said, O father, why do you kiss my wrists? And he said, the wrists of a princess shall be tied like a captive of Rome. O child, do not imprecate upon your adversaries. A final narration. All his children were gathered in front of him. Ummul Mu'mineen holds Abbas in one hand and the rest of her children are on the other. The Imam looked at Al-Hasan and he said, Anta masmoom hadhihi ummah. O Hasan, you shall be poisoned after me. Bear with patience. O Hussein, you are the qatil of this ummah. Bear with patience. He is doing his wasiyah. And Ummul Baneen is looking at Amirul Mu'mineen, thinking, shall he not ask for my children? And at that point, he looked at Abbas Dari, and he said, bring him to me. And when Abbas was brought to him, he placed Abbas's hand in Aba Abdullah's hand. And he said, O Abbas, so long as you're alive, be mindful of Al-Hussein. And we have a narration that Mawla spoke in Abbas's ears. And he said, O Abbas, on the day of Ashura, you shall enter within Al-Qamar, but do not drink of the water of Al-Qamar, because your Hussein will be thirsty. And we come to Ashura, and we find Abbas raising the water in his hand. And he says, Ya nafsu ba'da al-Hussein ahuni. It does not befit you to live after Hussein. Hada al-Hussein warid al-manuni. Hussein is surrounded by death. أَتَشْرَبِيَ مِنْ مَعِنْ مَعِينَ. Shall you drink from the cold water? And in a rage he throws the water and says, وَاللَّهُ مَا هَذَا فِي غَالِكِ رَحْمَ اللَّهُ مُنْكَرَ.